Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We can't know you apart from either one, Lord. And we thank you that we have this time to study now your word. Help us to do so in the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, I guess if that's what we have to settle for, Dawn, thanks. I appreciate it. So, quick summation of, we got into what I called Abraham 1, Abraham part 1, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. And we looked at that. We're actually going to look at that a little bit more. But in faith, if we go back to verse 13, they died, these all. So that's who it would be talking about, the ones mentioned. And they are all mentioned by name. Not a lot is said about Isaac and Jacob, that they dwelt in tents with Abraham. But these all, not having received the promises, but from a distance, having beheld and having acknowledged them, even having confessed that strangers and pilgrims were they on the earth, for the ones saying such things manifest that they are seeking the fatherland. And that is what it's said, it's the patria word. This should be true of us as much as it was of them. Because Hebrews 13:14 says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Same as Abraham, same as Sarah, same as Isaac, Jacob. Peter also says this with an exhortation in 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and now he gives an exhortation, knowing that this is not your home, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And so the hope of heaven should have a sanctifying effect on us in this life. And then we saw also that believers are called pilgrims throughout the Bible. And I gave you a lot of verses to that end, where Abraham had said, I am a foreigner and a pilgrim among you. Where Jacob says at the end of his life, the days of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Which means all of the time in the promised land, Jacob still considered himself a pilgrim. His whole life he considered a pilgrimage. In Leviticus, when God is talking about when they're in the land, he commands them, Leviticus 25, the land shall not be sold permanently, the land is mine, for you are strangers and pilgrims with me. So even in the land, when they're in the land, they're still strangers, they're still pilgrims. That was never their permanent home. Abraham knew that, Sarah knew that, Isaac, Jacob knew that. And then in 1 Chronicles 29:15, David at the end of his life, when he is setting up his legacy, when Solomon's going to reign for him and have the new temple and all the rest, what does David pray? We are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all of our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow and without hope. So here's David saying, if this is all we got, the land, you know, the temple, this world, we're without hope. I mean, David's the one who wrote, the Lord is my shepherd. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He understood eternal life, that was his home. Of course, we could go to the Psalms. We could go to 1 Peter. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. You and I are sojourners and pilgrims. This place is not our home. We long for a better one, that is heaven. So that we have both Old Testament and New Testament. The true inheritance of the people of God has always been the world to come, as we saw in Hebrews 11:10. For Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, not tents, temporal, this life temporal, a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's our homeland, for which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is not ashamed of those who live by his word, and we are not ashamed to live by his word, even though we're going to die and it looks like we die like everybody else, but we know we're going to go and be with the Lord. So let's jump into this week's lesson then with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Isaac. Now in the following verses, I'm a little bit looser. I normally do that super wooden literal translation, but Hebrew is so sort of rich in its expression in Greek with, you know, participial phrases and stuff. You almost can't make sense of it in English if I keep the order. So I've gone back to being a little looser. I mean, you have to do that with languages. You can't just translate a language word for word. No language works that way. And so what I've done, again, is done a little bit more like the English translations. I've rearranged things a little bit. Usually I don't do that for you, but anyway. By faith, Abraham, being tested, offered Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering, and I put it that way, was offering, imperfect tense, was offering, the only begotten. That's what it says, the monogenes. That's what Jesus is. Isaac is called the only begotten. To whom it was spoken that in Isaac it will be called your seed. I don't know why I put a K on the Isaac. It was a mistake. So by faith, not a work. It was not a work. Abraham offering Isaac was not a work that justified him. He offered Isaac out of faith. His faith was first, then his actions came from the faith. That's really important when we look at passages like James, where James says, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac on his son on the altar? Do you not see that his faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So clearly, what James is talking about is how Abraham's works proved that he was a believer. That's how it justified him. He's not talking about justification in the sense of Abraham did the requisite works to be acceptable to God. No, it was only by faith that Abraham even began to sacrifice Isaac. His faith is what was proven, not his righteousness. So, and we see, remember the passage going back to Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Now think about that. The fact that God tested Abraham proves that this was not Abraham earning his righteousness. This was a test to prove his faith, to prove he was already righteous by faith. So it's a test that again shows that it had to be by faith and not by works. Notice the word offer here. This is it gives some of the commentators a little bit of fits, because it says, by faith, when he was tested, Abraham offered up Isaac. Now we know he didn't actually finish the job, did he? He didn't complete and actually offer Isaac up. The knife was in his hand and the angel stopped him. So the offering, he never offered him, but the text says he offered him. So, you know, scholars go crazy with that. What do we do with that? Well, the word offer is found in the book of Hebrews 18 times. Almost every time it does mean to bring an offering. To offer, you know, because it talks about the priesthood, and Abraham is like, you know, like the priest, and the priests were offering sacrifices and so forth, and Jesus is Melchizedek, and so all of that priesthood language has brought in this word offering in the book of Hebrews 18 times. But, you know, the simple answer to this is the word also means to bring. It does mean to offer, but it also means to bring. If you were going to bring, I'm going to bring you a present, I would use this same word. And I'll give you three passages in Luke, since I'm, you know, kind of have a thing for Luke right now, where it clearly means bring. Luke 18:15. Then they also brought infants to Jesus that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. They were bringing their babies to Jesus to touch them. Clearly they weren't offering them. The word is a broader word than English. It means to offer, and you would use it if you were offering an animal. But if you're bringing your child somewhere, you could also use this word. In fact, this is the word to use. Or in Luke 23:14, where Jesus said to them, you have brought this man to me. I'm sorry, where the Pilate said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. Now, the very first sentence, you have brought him to me. That's the word that's translated Abraham offered Isaac, offered up Isaac. The word up is included in the word. Matthew 22:19, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. So many places where it just means to bring. So I'm saying all that to say Abraham brought Isaac. He didn't actually finish the sacrifice. And that's the way to understand it. He brought him to sacrifice him. Jesse.
Yes, absolutely. In fact,
in his mind, it was done. And I think that's a good way to understand it. And I just bring in this meaning of the word to show that it's not a contradiction. That, in fact, when you offer something, think of the broader context of it. You're bringing something to God, right, to offer it up to him. And the word emphasizes both of those two acts. And therefore, it can be used to just bring anything to anybody, or it can be used to offer a sacrifice. And in fact, a lot of the commentators say exactly what you said, that in his mind, it was already done. He had decided it. He was going to do it. When he raised the knife, nothing was going to stop him inside of him. It was only God outside of him that said, stop. And so he did. He had made up his mind to do it. And in that sense, he had already offered him. I agree. I like that understanding as well. But I think it's important to know that the word allows for a bringing and not an actual completing of an offering. So you can understand it either way. How about the fact that Isaac is called the only begotten? Abraham had another son, right? It was his son. And it's, when it's talking about begotten, it's usually men who beget and women who bear, but the word's used either way. But still, it's talking about that it was Abraham's son, not that it was Abraham and Sarah's son. It was Abraham's seed. Why is Isaac called the only begotten? Well, because God had specifically said in chapter 17, through Isaac your seed shall be called. And when Abraham pled with him and said, oh, let Ishmael live before you, God said, no, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. So in that sense, there is no other begotten. God had chosen Isaac. He is the only begotten. And when God calls Abraham in Genesis 22 to offer him, you remember the words, right? Abraham. Abraham, here am I. Take now your son, right? Your only son, whom you love, Isaac. God says all four of those phrases. Isaac is the only begotten, the only one that can satisfy this command. This is what is the text is communicating. And it says in verse 19 then, notice, so in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises. And Isaac is the promise. It was like he was offering him back to God. The promises have to come to pass through this one, and I'm going to kill this one. And therefore, the promises die with him, right? And of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So here's Isaac. But, what was Abraham's motivation? How does he do this? How does he kill the very thing that he's hoping in, that God himself had promised and swore he would bring to pass his promises to Abraham? And Abraham is now, by the command of God, going to take his son and kill him. Verse 19 is the answer, because it lets us know. Concluding, I put he reckoned, that's a good literal translation, he had reckoned, it's actually the pluperfect form of the verb. Pluperfect is used very rarely in Greek, but pluperfect, perfect, you say I have given you something, right? Pluperfect is had. It's again the perfect tense, but with more of a past connotation. He had done this. That's the pluperfect. That's why I translate the verse here. He had reckoned, already in his mind, he had reckoned that even from the dead ones, corpses plural, to raise up, God had the power, wherefore also he, in a sense, received him. In other words, in a sense, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead because he had decided to offer him, and he was going to offer him, and God spared him at the last minute. Now, I think this is what's going on in Abraham's mind, as made known by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. In other words, how did Abraham go through with this? Well, Abraham reckoned that God would be able to bring him back. Abraham was going to kill him. He had already made up his mind to kill him. And the way he resolved it was, well, God can bring him back from the dead. And that's what Hebrews 19 says. And I point that out so matter-of-factly because, again, when you read the scholars, they're like, how could Abraham do this? What was in his mind? And they do all this speculating. And verse 19 tells us he had reckoned it, that God was able to do this. So, there's no reason to speculate why Abraham was able to go through with it. Abraham believed that God would keep his promises through Isaac. and Abraham believed that he had to kill Isaac. Now, how does he reconcile that? In effect, he doesn't. He says, God, that's your problem. Now, that's what he says. You promised him. You promised it would be through him. Now you tell me to kill him. I don't understand it. It's your problem. I'm going to do what you said, and you got to still keep your promises. So figure it out, God. And that's what he did. That's really what Abraham did. He was letting God figure it out and not have to worry about it. It's really, it's a comforting thing that you don't need to figure out how all of God's word goes together. Does God tell you to do something? Does God tell you to believe something? Then do it and let God figure it out. That's what Abraham did. Don. Yes. Yes. In fact, I have that here in the outline. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I, the ne'er, lad, young man, youth, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And I think you put that together with verse 19, and Abraham's thinking, I'm going to kill the lad, that God's going to raise him back up. And we're going to come back because God promised that it was through Isaac. So he's got to come back. So eventually me and Isaac are coming back, and I'm not leaving that hill until he does because God's got to do it. Yeah. He had to kill him. And I don't care about, well, God's going to bring him back. How do you steel yourself up for that, you know? Sometimes the scholars, it's funny just to comment on that kind of an idea. You know, like the places where it says Mary treasured up these things in her heart. Mary treasured up these things in her heart. You know, when the shepherd said this about him and the angel said this about him. And you can read some of the scholars saying, oh, that's so foolish. That's so silly. The angel already told Mary that he's going to be the Son of God, that he's going to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. Why would she possibly be surprised about anything that happened to him in the rest of her life? And that is so ridiculously inhuman and so not true to life, right? I mean, we're told all of these wonderful things about God and our salvation and everything else. And yet if you saw some miraculous display of something, you would really treasure it up in your heart and think about it. How much more so Mary, who is human, who is experiencing these things, when she sees a confirmation, how meaningful that was to her. And you got to take that with Abraham here too. Yeah, God's made promises to him. And, you know, oh, wow, go kill your son. Okay, no problem. No human goes through that. There's a whole gamut of emotions. And he's got to take step by step walking to that place where he's going to be the one who slays his son. And there's just no way to put that into words that, well, he already knows. We experience and we live out the difficulties of persevering in the faith, and it really feels when we're in it, right, Kevin? Yeah. Yeah. Really and truly, yeah. You know, it's called by the Hebrews, they always refer to things by the one word, and it's the Akedah or the Akedah, however you want to pronounce it. But that word is the word binding. So they refer to the whole incidence of Abraham testing as the binding of Isaac. That's the English translation of how, if you're going to talk about this in Hebrew, you just talk about the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And it's all about the binding. And they talk about how Isaac permitted him to be bound. You know, we don't know how old Isaac is here. I speculate 13, 14. He's a young man. He's a youth. You know, that word ne'er is used of Saul when he's looking for his donkeys and he's 40. But it's also used of David when he goes out to face Goliath. And it's used of even younger men, you know, kids. And the heir can be a toddler, but he can be a single man in his 30s or something. So it's, you know, it's hard to figure that out. But whatever the case may be, Abraham, an old man, and Isaac, a young man, he probably could have stopped, you know, resisted if he wanted to, but he didn't. He trusted his father, and his father never told him. At least we're not told that his father ever says anything about it, like you said, until he's tying his hands. Because Isaac even says, "Father, we've got this, you know, the altar in the wood, but where's the lamb?" So he doesn't know what's going to happen. Yeah, so pass the milk, you know. Dad and son. Mom, I'm sure they never told her. But something passed between them there. That would have been something to have that between you. Well, so anyway, Abraham believed that God would keep his commands. It was God's problem in a sense. In a sense, notice where it says figuratively. He received him in a figurative sense. I believe the word is parable, which just can mean any kind of figure of speech or a trope. And people wonder, like, is it talking about Isaac there, or is it talking about ultimately Christ? That Isaac is a figure of Christ who dies for us. And he certainly is that. And even early Christian literature, first letter of Clement, which might be 90 A.D., refers to Isaac as a type of Christ. So right away they were talking about that. They saw that, right? So, verse 20, by faith concerning future things, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. How can anybody forget the blessing of Jacob and Esau and the intrigue and the manipulations, you know, and Elizabeth doing what she's doing to... No, it's Rebecca. I always want to call Isaac's wife Elizabeth, and I always want to call... I don't know why I do that. Isaac and Rebecca. And Rebecca is doing behind the scenes because, remember, God had told her it was going to be Jacob. Now, that doesn't justify what she did, but she knew it was supposed to be Jacob, and she knew that Isaac wasn't doing it right, and so she kind of took matters into her own hands, and in the providence of God, that's the way it happened. But... how can it be said that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau when he was deceived? You see the issue. Verse 32 of the Genesis chapter. And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Then where is he who hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." So this is what happened. Isaac was intending it to be the other way around, but he knew the blessing was from God. And he knew once given, he couldn't take it back. I mean, this is a prophetic blessing. This is not something you're able to do with your kids. You know, bless them for the future. And this is going to happen to you. This is prophetic. Abraham was given this to give to Isaac. Isaac is given this to give to Jacob. He's going to try to do it differently. God gets his will done anyway, even through treachery. But Isaac knew, even though he had tried to do it the wrong way, he knew the blessing was from God, and he knew once given, he couldn't take it back. And he knew he would be blessed. But what's more interesting to me is that it includes Esau in blessing, doesn't it? Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. We normally don't think about that, do we? That's by faith too. Remember how Esau pled for his father to bless him after he had blessed Isaac. And first his father doesn't want to, but it says, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Oh, bless me, my father. Oh, bless me also." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." But Esau persisted. And so his father finally says to him in verse 39, then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." That was the blessing of Esau. Of course, Esau is very bitter about that blessing. And he said, "I will kill my brother Jacob for this." But that's the history of Israel's wars with Edom. They stem back to there. Esau becomes the Edomites, and they're constantly at war with Israel. And yet it's not as if Isaac caused that to happen by this blessing. You've got to understand that. But once Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob, this is going to be the future of Esau. And Esau wanted a blessing, so Isaac blesses him in what God had already ordained to be his future. And in this, we see that the ultimate subjugation of Edom, but we also see times in which he breaks out from under Jacob. And that's the reference to, you know, when you become restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. But, I mean, that was ordained. Once Jacob is chosen, and because of who Esau is, that would come to pass. But it was by faith that Isaac even blessed that judgment to his son. Because he knew God's word was going to come to pass. So he knew these things would happen. So that too was in faith. The blessing of Jacob was in faith, and the blessing on Esau was in faith that God would keep his promises. But a lot of his promises meant that the seed, the chosen, would be persecuted by the not chosen. That was true of Cain and Abel. That was true of Jacob and Esau. That was true of Isaac and Ishmael. And it's true of the church and the Antichrist. And so to go then to Jacob, in fact, you know, when you think about this, by faith, we believe we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the same kind of thing. All right, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, each of the sons of Joseph he blessed, and he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. When I was in the doctoral program at the seminary, and we had to do this class called the Refreshing of Preaching. And we were each assigned like different kinds of sermons to preach than what we would normally would. And Dr. Pruto, if you remember Denny Pruto, was the instructor at that level of the course. And he assigned us each one verse in Hebrews 11. And I remember he assigned, I forget who it was, this particular verse. So you get, think about this, you're a minister, and you get assigned to preach on this verse, and that's it. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. You want to write a sermon on that? It was one of the most memorable sermons that I can remember hearing in seminary. All of us said so. In the doctoral program, there were seven of us in my cohort. And the other six of us were saying to this guy, we want a copy of that. That was a really good sermon. It was a really neat sermon to have to write. And I wish I could remember more of it, but I just remember how we all liked it. We were moved by it. And he wasn't even a particularly reformed guy, but, you know, he really got the assignment, and he wrote a great sermon on this verse. Remember, it was when Joseph agreed to swear to his father Jacob to bury him in Canaan that Jacob bowed and worshiped. That's what this is referring to. There's an actual verse that we'll look at here in a minute, Genesis 47:31, where it says this. So he's referring to a particular verse in Genesis, where Jacob leans on the top of his staff and worships. Uh-oh. Just making sure he's okay. Calvin, one time we were at a Blockbuster, pulled the fire alarm. So, a little bit more of a distraction than that. And you know what he said? Yeah. He was actually four. And like I said to him, Calvin, what did you do? And he said, but Dad, it says pull. And I couldn't argue. I had taught him to read with Hooked on Phonics when he was 4 years old. So there you go. But again, it was the author here references the Septuagint's rendering of the Hebrew, mateh. So remember, the Hebrew, as it's written in the scrolls, is just consonants. So, you know, the M and the T and the He, the H, metah means staff, but metah means bed. And there's no pointing there, so it depends. And what we go by what's called the Masoretic text, where in the first, you know, 4 or 5 centuries of the Common Era, you know, the about 300 to 600 A.D., the Masoretic scholars, the Masoretes, developed this pointing system because people were forgetting how to read the Jewish consonants. And so they developed this vowel system of pointing. And you would put like little dots or a little line under a consonant. And that might mean ah or o or u or something like that. And that's how, you know, we're taught to read Hebrew in seminary. But there are times when the Masoretes maybe pointed something incorrectly. Okay, and it's just the pointing that determines whether or not this is staff or bed. So when we read the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, Genesis 37, we read the word bed here. But the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is going by the Septuagint, which actually puts in the Greek word for staff. Okay? And so the question is a question of pointing. I give you I think I'm giving you the box. Then he said to me, the Masoretic text, here's your Hebrew. If you go back in your Bibles, I guarantee you, every English Bible is going to go by the Hebrew, and it's going to read something to effect. Then he said, swear to me, and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. But Septuagint says, and he said, swear to me, and he swore to him, and Israel worshipped, bowed himself, same word. Israel worshipped, leaning on the top head of his staff. Okay? And so the author of Hebrews is saying that it's the second is what actually historically happened. But what this means is that Abraham is an old man. We know that. And it's interesting because the blessing of Joseph's sons comes later in chapter 48. So in chapter 47 at the end, when Joseph agrees to bury him in Canaan, that's when he bows his head and worships. And then later, you have to get all the way into chapter 48 that, you know, he brings to him Ephraim and Manasseh, I remember, and he blesses them and he crosses his hands and Joseph doesn't want him to do that and all that stuff. But that comes later. So Jacob is an old man. He's going to die soon. And God's blessing was to be verbally passed on, and he knew that. And there were only certain individuals that they were to get the blessing. And it was not always the firstborn. It wasn't the firstborn when it was Isaac, nor when it was Jacob. And Jacob, likewise, is to give the chief blessing to Joseph's younger son, second son, because God chooses, not man. And they're just being obedient when they pass this blessing on. But the image to me of the Cain and Jacob leaning on it is striking. Because when, you know, as we get older, we recognize that we start to get more and more limited, more and more. Life itself becomes difficult, right? I mean, walking, breathing, old age eventually takes us, if nothing else does. And yet here is Jacob, an old man dying in Egypt. He's never going to see the land again. And yet he worships God. He worships the God who promised that his family would live in this land. And that's why he wants to be buried there. Now, if Abraham communicated to him what God revealed to him in Genesis 15, which I'm sure he did, Jacob knows it's not going to be for 400 years. 400 years they're going to be subjugated in a foreign land. And so, as we know, death is going to happen to us in this life, but death cannot hinder God's promises. And so Jacob, leaning on his staff, not even able to stand without support, believed the promises of God. And he worshiped when he heard his son say, I will bury you in the land. Because he saw the promises of God before him. It meant something to him to see it come to pass. And so the blessing of the prophetic blessing, again, according to the will of God, revealed. And then it's funny when you read in Genesis 48, verses 17 to 19, when he's blessing, constantly you read this, he will be, but his younger brother will be, and his seed will become. I mean, this is the way Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. Will. Jacob believed in the promises of God. And so by faith, verse 22, Joseph, when he was dying, I like this, made mention literally of the Exodus. It's the word Exodus. Of the sons of Israel. And about his bones, he commanded. Same kind of thing as his father Jacob did. He believed this was the land. Even after he's dead, he wants to be put in the land. Because he knew death wasn't going to end the promises. And so this is what Joseph had to put up with. I mean, think of the faith of Joseph and trusting in God's promises. Most of his life, he was persecuted by his brothers and hated. Then he's sold into slavery. Then he's falsely accused and thrown into a dungeon. Joseph had a difficult life of faith. Psalm 105 says, "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with the fetters. He was laid in irons." Pharaoh's dungeon was not an American prison, I can tell you that. "Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him." Joseph was tested, but he believed. His mind was on the Exodus. Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying," Genesis 50, "but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And he gave all these commands concerning his burial. And then in verse 25, it says, "Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here.'" He made them swear. Why? Because that was part of their faith, that God's going to do this. And this is how the fathers, each one of them, as diligently as they could, passed on the promise and gave their children every reason to believe in the promises of God and to live by faith. So then we get Moses, verse 23. "By faith, Moses, having been born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the command of the king." Amram and Jochebed's actions in hiding the baby infant Moses was done by their faith in God's promised salvation. That's what this is saying. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. Who hid him? His parents. Who had the faith? His parents. They believed in God's promised salvation. Exodus 2:2 says, "So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months." And so clearly Jochebed took the lead, and she initially hid Moses, and then her husband agrees with her, and he takes part in it too, because it says they hid him in Hebrews. But in Exodus, we see that it was Jochebed who acted first. She hid him 3 months. They both did it by faith. Stephen in his sermon, remember Stephen in Acts 7, he preaches a sermon before he's stoned. He mentions this. "At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house." They hid him. F.F. Bruce renders the word beautiful goodly. Okay, it's not referring exclusively to physical attractiveness. Okay, he was a beautiful baby, and so we've got to save him. And if he was ugly, we would let him die. Okay, no. Calvin said it was not his external beauty, but faith that moved them, and faith looks on the heart ultimately. But you know, Calvin acknowledges there was something they saw in that. Somehow God triggered something in them as they saw this child that they just knew that there was something in him. Again, I like F.F. Bruce, the goodness, because beauty and goodness. Both are rendered by this word, kalos, beautiful, good. Calvin quoted that too. So it was again something in the child, and they were moved to do this, but it was by faith. Hebrews says it was by faith. Faith what? In God's promise to save his people. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I think these give good examples of how they're acting by faith, but they're still being active. They're doing something that might even be thought of as, wrong by other people's eyes because they're obeying the law. I just think it's a good example of kind of complexity. Yeah, and it is a complex thing, right? I can't decide I'm going to be sort of like the antinomian, and I'm going to do whatever I want and just say it's by faith. I'm going to break all the laws because I believe in God. And it's not until the command to kill him that they act, right? And they were oppressed a lot up until this point. They were made slaves. They've already been made slaves. They submitted to that. And I think when you have to act in order to believe and follow and obey God, then it becomes clear, right? And it was either let their child be killed or trust God and try to save him. And again, God somehow put something in them that they knew that this child was special. And so they believed that promise and they acted. And it says they were not afraid of the king's command. They did not fear. They knew they'd be put to death, but they did it. And I like verse 24 as we read it. By faith, Moses, having become great, denied to be called a son of the daughter of Pharaoh, rather having chosen to suffer with the people of God than to temporarily have enjoyment of sin. It does say that, the temporal, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable, that's why it's tempting. But sin's going to come to an end. And sin always brings greater harm to us. So what do we see in this passage? We see that Moses always knew he was a Hebrew. He was taught that from the beginning. So as I say here, Cecil B. DeMille was wrong. I mean, I love the Ten Commandments. You know the movie? I love that movie with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. If you've not seen that, some of you young people, you've got to watch that movie. It's one of the greatest movies ever made. And what's cool about it is the intrigue that the director puts in. And what happens is Charlton Heston, who's playing a young Moses being raised in Egypt, doesn't know he's a Jew. And he balks at the idea at first, you know, and he said, oh, this is ridiculous. This is my mother, the daughter of Pharaoh. And it makes all this intrigue, but clearly here in Hebrews, it makes a nice movie. It's not the case. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Jochebed, remember, was made his nurse in the providence of God. His own mother was made his nurse. She would have told him. He would have known that he wasn't Pharaoh's daughter. He was Jochebed's, or Pharaoh's son. He was Jochebed's son. And so it was by faith that he did this. So as a young man, Moses had faith that he was Israel's deliverer. He knew this. Acts 7:25, again, Stephen's sermon. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And that's the reason why he acts and knocks and kills the Egyptian. He thinks they know he's God's Savior, God's chosen, but they didn't. They didn't know. They didn't understand. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Yes?
One thing I just noticed that's really cool is that by faith, Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's edict.
Yeah.
And then by faith, Moses was not afraid of the king's anger.
Not afraid.
It was contagious.
Yeah.
Hey,
that's interesting. We'll have more time to do that next week, but let me just comment on that. So it does say in the Old Testament, when Moses, after Moses kills the man, it says, remember, and he breaks up a fight between two Jews, and they say, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you did the Egyptian? So Moses was afraid and said, surely the thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. So Moses was afraid when he heard that it was known, but he did not flee Pharaoh from fear. He fled Pharaoh by faith because he believed that God's not going to act now. I'm going to leave and be ready when God's ready to act. And so that's a really important concept. That doesn't mean Moses wasn't afraid when he found out that, wow, they know I'm a murderer. But his leaving Egypt wasn't driven by fear. It was driven by faith. And so that, you know, that's important. We can be afraid, but we still need to act by faith. And Moses was afraid, but he acted by faith, not by fear. And that's a good lesson for us. Good thing to close on too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are to live by faith in your word, and you give us your spirit, and you give us many helps to do that. Help us now, Lord, to worship you as we come into your presence by your promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.